Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 119. If you're using the Black Pew Bibles, Psalm 119 can be found on page 480, and I will be reading in just a moment verses 1 through 16. I have three questions that I'm going to ask, and I want you to think about how you would answer them, not what is your answer. I'm going to ask three questions, and I want you to think about your framework or process for how you would even come up with an answer. Question one, should you attend Embassy Church every week? Question two, should you continue or start a romantic relationship with, and then you fill in the blank. Question three, would it be okay for your bedtime routine to consist of watching 3 hours of TikTok, trying to do the dance moves you saw on TikTok, get frustrated, cry, watch more TikTok, and fall asleep? The last question is oddly specific, but it comes from the Attorney General of Nebraska's brief in the recent Supreme Court discussions about whether TikTok should be banned. So I didn't make that one up. Three questions, but unfortunately, I think you'll be unsatisfied with the sermon providing answers to your questions. However, I'm hoping that this sermon will provide a framework, not specific answers to your individual life, but the biblical framework that's needed for you to think through church attendance, your romantic relationships, or your bedtime routine and use or lack of use of TikTok. In other words, as an illustration and analogy, one time my wife and I went on a date, and instead of going out to eat, we went to a cooking class. And instead of the chef staying in the kitchen and making a meal for us, the chef taught us how to make a meal at home. I had a lovely time. It's not my favorite kind of date. Perhaps this won't be your favorite kind of sermon, but this is the kind of sermon you are receiving today. Instead of just serving you the food, I really want to teach you how to cook. And so if you leave here encouraged with some guidance about the particulars of church attendance, romantic interests you have, or TikTok, that will be great, but I would really love it if you left here today encouraged and equipped. Equipped to know how to apply God's word to not three random questions, but really your entire life. So let's start with reading God's word together. Follow along as I read verses 1 to 16. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. And then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart, I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips, I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. And this is the word of the Lord. Your main point, big idea of this message is that in order to purify and protect your path, you must first, look at God's word comprehensively. Second, learn how to apply it skillfully And third, love obeying it wholeheartedly. In order to purify and protect your path, your way of life, you must first look at God's word and do it comprehensively. Second, learn how to apply it and skillfully. And third, love. Love obeying it with all of your heart, wholeheartedly. Today's big idea is rooted right there in verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? And I asked myself when I read this, why young men? What about the ladies? Or what about old men? Are they excluded, or is this only referring to them? And I think the answer that I've come up with is that it's a teaching tool. It's common in wisdom literature, in and outside the Bible. For those of you familiar with Solomon, Book of Proverbs, he repeatedly in the first 7 chapters says, "Listen, my son." And all of you in the room should read Proverbs and not think, "Well, I'm not Solomon's son, so not for me." Every reader should realize that it is for them. So don't read too much into this description, only young men, this message applies to you. But also don't dismiss the analogy and overgeneralize it and just say, okay, well, how can any person keep their way pure? You're supposed to reflect on the choice of young men as the audience. And so reflect on it. What would be the intended effect of talking about young men or young people? And clearly, young people are in formative years of life. The habits and decisions that they make will affect their whole life. Anybody before the age of 30 will likely make a decision about Jesus Christ one way or the other. The majority of people make that choice before they turn 30. The majority of you in the room chose a spouse and got married before 30. Finished school or training, selected a career path, and have established critical daily habits. And as I thought about young people, which our text brings up, I thought, those 5 categories, your relationship with God, your romantic relationships, namely marriage, your career and education, and your day-to-day habits of sleep and eating and exercise, I mean, these are the things that shape the trajectory of your life. So what does the phrase young man teach us? Well, whether you're young or old, you're married or single, I think verse 9 is challenging you. Examine the trajectory of your life. What path are you on? And I've told you from the outset, there's 3 steps to cleanse, is the word here, purify your way of life. First, look. Second, learn. Third, love. First, look. Look at God's word, like right now, verse 4. You have commanded your precepts, and they're to be kept diligently. Very carefully would be another great translation of that word, diligently. Yes, you, it's emphatic in the Hebrew. Yes, you, God, you commanded your precepts, and they should be kept carefully. And oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. And then key in on verse 6 here. And then I won't be put to shame because I have looked. It's just the basic word for looking at something. Looking, fixing my eyes on your commandments. All of them. Don't pass over the word all. He's not saying some of your commandments. Not just a few. A couple commandments that I like, the ones that are convenient for my situation right now. Friend, if that's you today, then you're playing games with God. And what's the point of doing that? Either God is God and he knows what's better for your life than you do, or you're just going to keep living and acting like you know what's best. Step 1, look at the book and see that God's word is sufficient for every aspect of your life. All his commandments are worthwhile. Drop down to verses 13 and 16. Both stanzas make this similar statement. With my lips, in verse 13, I declare all of your rules, And rules here is more likely the ruling he makes as the judge. With my lips, I declare and I am celebrating your judgments. Verse 14, in the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as I would delight in all the riches of the world. Bible or Jeff Bezos' salary? Bible. Verse 15, I will meditate on your precepts, and then there's our word again, and I will look with my eyes on your ways. Before you look at the next scientific study and listen to the latest Huberman Lab podcast, look at the book. Before you take that impulse of like, oh, let me search that Google or YouTube or whatever the latest AI model will be, look at the book. Before you scroll through discussions on Reddit or the internet, is it your impulse, your intuition? I wonder what I should do. Let me look at what God's word has to say. I'd even say it this, before you even grab a book off of your library's bookshelf, or even your pastor's library bookshelf, a Christian book or a commentary, there is no substitute for the book, the Bible. No podcast or no technology will ever improve the authority, the reliability, and the sufficiency of the scriptures. There's just something so good and beautiful when one of you as a church member just instinctively thinks, what's the Bible have to say about that? Go to the Bible first for your guidance, but don't just make it the first thing you go to and then quickly move on to all the other things. Take a long look. Sometimes this word look that appears twice in our passage is about a gaze. You're looking, but there's a beholding that's happening. You're looking and you're staring. You're familiarizing yourself. So that's why I said, look at God's word comprehensively. And so what would that look like? What would a comprehensive gaze at the Bible entail? And I think there's at least two things, building off of last week's sermon. First, you should know the commandments. Familiarize yourself with the clear instructions and commandments of the Bible. Just the simple black and white. Do this, don't do that. Second, you should familiarize yourself with the stories, with the patterns and instructions of the behavior of the people, especially when they're being commended and highlighted as following God's ways. And so it's not telling you to do something, it's illustrating it for you and highlighting it that way. So if you want to be a chef at home, then you're going to need to know some basics about how to boil water, how to crack an egg, chop some vegetables, season your food. I'm talking about the simple basics, and that's what I mean by this first point. It's actually just about the simple reading of the Bible and familiarizing yourself with what it commands and commends. But even an aspiring chef at a culinary school does not learn every recipe that they'll ever make the rest of their life. You're provided tools and knowledge and skills. You're provided the basics. And in a much similar way, the clear commandments and the consistent patterns of instruction in the Bible are like those basics. They're essential for establishing the trajectory of your life, this path that our passage talks about. But let's just all admit it, as long and as big as the Bible is, it doesn't explain every single individual specific situation. It does not exhaustively talk about every detail of your day today. So we could say it this way, the Bible does not exhaustively address every situation, but its basics are exhaustive and comprehensive for every situation. So, two just general points of application off the cuff. First, have you read the whole Bible? Cover to cover, and are you familiarized yourself with all of the commandments, all of its instructions? It's still early on in January. You could do a 1-year, 2-year, 3-year Bible reading plan, but why not make it a goal that in your life, sometime in the near future, you're going to read through the entire Bible? It's possible that there are situations you find yourself in and you're like, all right, let me just phone a friend here and do a Google search. And like the Bible actually speaks to it, but you're just unaware because you've not read the Bible. Second general application, reread the Bible. Every once in a while, I'll talk to someone. They could be a Christian in the church, or especially this is more common amongst non-Christians, but the sentiment is, yeah, I did that. I read the Bible. I'm done. I did that last year. We reread the Bible because we forget. Have you ever read something and then like forgot what you read 20 seconds ago? 2 days ago? How many of you remember what last week's sermon's big idea was? Exactly. We reread the Bible because look at verse 16. I will delight in your statutes and I will not forget your word. The psalmist here is reminding us that we need reminded. So as a church, we meet weekly and we center our gatherings on God's word, and we have two scripture readings and we read the Bible and we work through books of the Bible. And downstairs, we read 176 verses for those of you that came. Some of you will have over 200 verses of scripture read to you throughout your morning today. Praise the Lord for having a church that loves to read and reread the Bible. Which brings us to that first question I asked you at the start. Should you attend Embassy Church every week? Should you attend Embassy Church? Should you attend church? You see, depending on where you stress the question, it really depends on how you answer it. But let's just, as a case study, let me help you out here. What does the Bible say clearly and directly about church attendance? Well, one thing we notice is that the church in Acts chapter 2 met daily, day by day. But then a pattern of weekly on the first day of the week is solidified by Acts chapter 20, verse 7. And then that language is picked up in passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. And in there, Paul's saying, on the first day of the week, when you gather, assuming that they're gathering, because that's the consistent pattern of Christians, the Lord's Day, Resurrection Day, you're going to gather together. He instructs them in that passage for how they should collect funds together for the expense of the poor. The very thing I just prayed for a second ago. You see, the taking of an offering and the reading of scripture and the gathering on the first day of the week, all of this is governed by the Bible. Some of you didn't know it, but the Bible actually gives instructions to churches about how and when they should meet together. And it's not just that he's giving a specific instruction for the church in Corinth. He says, and the same instruction I gave to you, I gave to all of the churches in Galatia. So again, there's a commandment and there's a pattern. One very explicit commandment, if you're not familiar, is Hebrews 10:24. It says, do not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. And I think if you just take this small brief sampling, it's really not hard to figure out. It's kind of black and white, actually. The Bible commends and commands for Christians to gather weekly on the first day of the week. Now, Embassy Church isn't mentioned in the Bible. That might be a newsflash to some of you. Our church is only 11 years old. Next month, that is. But here's my point. There's not one single location for the one single gathering of all believers anywhere in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit didn't come down on Jerusalem and say, this is the spot. The whole point of the New Testament and the mission of Jesus is that multiple churches are a good thing, which then means you have a question to ask. Which church will you gather at? Should you attend Embassy Church every Sunday? That's going to revolve steps 2 and 3. But at least if you just follow my explanation for step 1, you should be attending some church regularly. Maybe there's many reasons for you to join and attend and worship at another church. And I can't get into that for each and every one of you in this room. But I do think that if you follow steps 1, 2, and 3, I think you have all the tools you need because you have the Bible. So first, look at the book until you know what it has to say about the basics. Only then can you learn to apply it and love to obey it. That's step 1. Step 2. After you have read through the Bible, consulted it, looked at the book, let's consider what it means to learn to apply God's word and do it skillfully. Look at verse 7 with me. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. Again, I said that I think that this word rules has to do with the righteous declarations of God as judge. The judgments would be, I think, a fine translation. But notice that he's learning. I will praise you when I learn. I've got something to learn. I've got something to learn from God about what's right and wrong. Drop your eyes down to verse 12. Blessed are you, O Lord. And notice this prayer. Teach me your statutes. It was mentioned downstairs, but in my recent reading of Psalm 119, this theme of a prayer of God teach me, it jumped off the page recently. I've read Psalm 119 100 times, but what's so amazing about rereading the Bible is when things that you saw before but didn't see, and one of those things for me personally is the psalmist prayer for teach me. I think it requires humility to pray that prayer. I don't know it. Will you teach me? Let me give you a few sampling examples. Follow along with me if you have your Bibles open, verse 24. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Have you ever thought about your Bible as your counselor, your therapist? Verse 26. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. Drop down to verse 29. Put false ways far from me and graciously teach me your law. Verse 33 and 34. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Drop down to 64. The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. So teach me your statutes. Verse 66, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Verse 68, you are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes. And we're not even halfway through the psalm. He goes on and on. In order for you to pray this prayer, it requires a disposition of humility, the posture of one who does not know it all and is aware that they do not know it all. The message of the Bible does not come naturally or instinctively from deep down inside your soul. Fallen, sinful humans especially need to admit that we need taught these kind of truths and ways. God's ways are as high as the heavens are above the earth. So we need him to bridge the gap, teach us. The path of purity and peace is not found by you emptying your mind and looking deeper within your own soul. Christians are commanded in this very psalm to meditate, but meditation is not Eastern and emptying. It is filling and washing the soul with the word. Far too often, people treat the Bible like a dictionary book or reference book. It's meditation literature. Just because you think, oh, Bible says nothing about TikTok, shut the book up. That's correct. The Bible says nothing about TikTok, social media, smartphones, or the number of hours you should sleep on a daily night. But that does not mean that all of those issues are now neutral and they're fair game. Just do whatever you want. That's treating the Bible like a modern law book. And as I mentioned last week, sometimes the word law, as we keep hearing it and reading it in this psalm, it'll trip us up because we have certain ideas and concepts attached to the word law. In ancient Israel, the word law, it was inherently a word that meant to meditate on, mull over, to think deeply about. So let's do a quick compare and contrast so that way you make sure you understand this point. Here we are in the town of Palestine, and if you start adding up the amount of ordinances and laws and codes for your property and how to use it rightly and wrongly and how to have safety violations, this or that, and health and sanitation guidelines and traffic laws and parking, There are dozens and dozens of categories and subcategories, and I'm just going to throw out a guess. It's an educated guess, but anywhere on the low end, maybe 5,000 to 10,000 laws and ordinances exist here in Palatine. But if you were to count up the unique number of commandments in the whole Old Testament Bible that this psalmist is working with, for the entire nation, not just one town, the entire nation of people, the number comes to 613. The stark contrast, I don't think, is just because of, well, we're modern and we're more sophisticated and complicated. I think it's because statutory laws are meant to just be clear and precise, and they say what they say, and that's it. The Bible's laws are meant to say what they say and then cause you to meditate on it and see how it applies to 1,000 other situations. The way the Bible was meant to be read, even its very commandments and laws, like the Ten Commandments or Leviticus or the book of Deuteronomy. So if you're going to learn to apply God's word, you need skill to apply it rightly in order for it to apply appropriately to your each and every circumstance. Too often people read the Bible and intake the Bible, and they see in our passage, I store up word in my heart. Great, I'm going to memorize the Bible. Check. But just merely memorizing the Bible is only getting there halfway. We don't need gathering of more information in our brains today. That is not the fundamental problem in this room. What you needed was more information from Pastor Phil. What we need is doing God's word with wisdom, to learn how to apply the scriptures and put them into practice, and do it like a surgeon, like a scalpel, uniquely, carefully in your specific situation. This is what I would like to call discipleship or transformational kind of learning. It's the reason our church's mission statement is we exist to glorify Christ by making disciples. This is just another way to talk about that same thing. We look at the book and we learn as disciples, learners, students. Teach us, O God, how to apply your words to our particular situation. Your favorite sports team does not want or need some smarty pants that knows every player's name and birthday and stat line. They don't need a radio sports host that can tell you what the playbook is inside or out. You don't need any expert that can win a game on a video game like Madden. What you need is a player or a coach with skill. And all the Chicago Bears fans said, amen. How can a young man keep his way pure? How can we guard and protect the trajectory of our lives from sin and defilement? The answer is skill. The skill, like a master chef or an elite athlete or a neurosurgeon or a musician or writer or mechanic or scientist or architect, it's all the same. There's practice that goes involved. We must look and we must learn through the basic experiences of our daily life. We must actually hear the word and then do something with it on a regular basis. We must reflect on it deeply and have long discussions about it, sharpening our skills of reading and interpretation. Drop your eyes down to verse 79 with me. This part of the passage really struck me this week. Let those who fear you turn to me that they may know your testimonies. Let those who fear you turn to me. Now, there's various ways to interpret this, but one of the most leading, I think, best ways to explain what he's saying is, let all those who are believers in God come and turn to me because I'm a teacher. I'm a worship leader. Isn't it interesting that not only is God using a human to communicate his word, but he's using the very human to communicate his word and tell them, and then turn your people to me so I can teach them even further. Central to discipleship is asking for help from the person sitting next to you or the pastor standing in front of you. Ask for help from family, friends, and this is what makes the local church so sweet. You could Google it, or you could just send me a text. And yeah, if I get 100 texts this week, I'll be excited. Consult not just your family, your friends, and your local church family. Consult the history of the church. See the broad scope of what God's taught the people that have come and lived and died and have left behind their own reflections and meditations. As C.S. Lewis says, before you pick up that new book, reread an old book from someone dead. But most importantly, verse 102 tells us, make no mistake about it, any teacher that's worth their salt is basically a conduit for God. God is our teacher. Psalm 119:102, I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. You have taught me. When we're thinking about learning the skill of discipleship and applying God's word, there is no such thing as self-taught Christians. We are all students and disciples of God himself, and it is through his word. If I am of any help or value to your Christian life, it is because I point you to and I am a conduit through the word of God. So case study number two is probably one of the most common questions I hear from a young person. And since it's related to this idea that when you hear purity, you think of romantic relationships. So let me give you just a quick sampling of what it looks like for me to sit down and provide some just general, what I think, wise counsel or guidance to think through how to apply the scriptures to the decision, should I stay in this relationship? Should I get married to so-and-so? Now, let's assume already, we're at step two. We've already looked at the book, so you've comprehensively studied what God's word says, that God made humans male and female, that marriage is a covenant relationship between one man and one woman. And if you're a Christian, you're only interested in marrying another Christian. Okay, we've already established that. We're talking about, well, now it's fair game. I can marry anybody. And I think that there are at least five areas of wisdom that I've gleaned from other pastors that I'm passing on to you all. First, all of these start with the word F. I didn't come up with this list, but I think it's helpful. First, F, faith. Do they not only believe in Jesus, but is their faith in any way close to or matching or exceeding your faith? They profess faith in Jesus, but they never attend church? Well, you're Baptist and they're Presbyterian. You got to decide something. What kind of church you're going to attend? It's not a deal breaker, but it's just something to think through. What kind of faith commitments do they have about their daily walk and disciplines of the Lord Jesus? It would be wise, before you say yes to a proposal, to think through the details and the depth of this person's faith. Second F question, finances. What is the person's spending habits? Do they have 10 credit cards maxed out? Do they have a gambling addiction? Are they in $200,000 of school debt? When you say I do, your financial issues become their financial issues and vice versa. You're free in Christ to stay single or just not marry this person. So it's wise, it's helpful to just be honest and transparent. If you are covered in debt or bad financial habits, to make them known before you get married to the person and vice versa. Faith, finances, family. Are your families both okay with it? This doesn't always happen, and sometimes I've still recommended that they get married even though some parent, aunt, uncle, cousin isn't happy with the arrangement. But it's still a great place to start. Your family provides a lot of insight that you probably don't appreciate when you're young. And so does mom and dad say, no, this is a bad idea, or not right now? You might want to just hear them out. Does your family like their family? Do you want these people to be your future in-laws? Start thinking about Christmases and Thanksgiving. You could just say no. You don't have to get married. You're free in Jesus to stay single or marry someone else. Fourth, friends. Are your friends constantly telling you, please break it off, and you're not listening? The number of times that this is a factor in people's dating or engagement relationships. They're just not listening to their friends. They're blinded by love. And we all know that this is probably not true love. Do you even like their friends? Fifth and finally, after you've talked through faith, finances, family, friends, what's the future plans? Are they going to the mission field? Like they're committed. They feel a sense of calling from God. I am headed to, and then there's a country, and you want nothing to do with that. I have counseled people on that basis to say, maybe this just isn't a good fit. And there's no shame. There's no problem at knowing that someone's future is, I want to live in my mom's basement for the rest of my life. You might want to know that before you say, I do. What's the future plans for career, where you're going to live, and what things will look like? And all of this is just an example of what I mean by how to take the principles of the Bible and ask not specific questions of like, okay, God, please give me a sign. I'm going to close my eyes and open my Bible. Does God want me to marry them? Yes. Okay. Or you could read the Bible, understand its basic principles, and then seek for wisdom about what godliness looks like. And if you ask Pastor Phil, the text message, I'm already sending it right now to you, marry the most godly person you can find that loves Jesus. So the Bible is not some modern rule book. It's meditation literature. It makes you wise the more that you study, meditate, memorize, and apply to your life. And so I hope you see the difference that instead of just checking off commandments, check, never committed adultery, check, I have never murdered someone, check, there's actually something more that God has for you than just external behavior performance. The breathed out scriptures are profitable to equip and train you for everything, every good work that you would do, even your bedtime routines and whether or not they should include 3 hours of TikTok. And to that point, we need point three. To purify and protect your path, you must look at God's word comprehensively, learn how to apply it skillfully, and third and finally, love to obey it wholeheartedly. If the first 2 points I read for you, a couple verses here or there about how God's word should be obeyed holistically, all of it, or the psalmist prays, teach me, a couple different times, all of Psalm 119 and all of verses 1 through 16 are about this basic idea. The psalmist loves and commits themselves to wholehearted obedience. Every single part of verses 1 to 16 is making that point. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their, look at the word, circle it maybe, whole heart. They do no wrong. They walk in his ways. You've commanded for your precepts to be kept diligently. So, this happens like 3 times in the whole Old Testament, this just explosion of a prayer, a cry. Oh, that my ways would be steadfast in keeping your statutes. And then I won't be put to shame because my eyes, they're fixed. They're staring at your commandments. And then I will praise you with an upright heart. There's again that focus of the heart. When I learn your righteous rules, I'll keep your statutes. So please, oh God, do not utterly forsake me. And how can a young man keep his way pure? It is by guarding, protecting it according to the word of God. With the whole heart, I seek you. Underline that for point three. My whole heart, I seek you with all I have. Don't let me wander from your commandments. I'm storing them up. This is like a treasure bank. You're just depositing day after day God's word in your heart and soul so that you won't sin against God. And so blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. And then with my lips, I declare and I praise the rules and righteousness of your judgments with my mouth. In the way of your testimonies, I just take delight like all riches. I meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways, and I delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. And we could keep reading. The point should be clear. Love to obey God's word. Not just love God's word. Some people really like to read the Bible as like a thing to examine, like it's a scholarly interest. No love for Jesus. Make it your ambition that you actually love the God who wrote the scriptures and is being revealed in them. All of Psalm 119, from verse 1 to verse 176, is the theme of wholehearted obedience to God. The goal of discipleship is not just knowing and memorizing a few commandments and obeying them with some external tricks. It's not becoming even wise or skillful in your obedience. The goal is for your heart to be pure and passionate with a love for God himself. Everything in your life flows from this beating heart. It's what drives you as your engine. All of your thoughts, all of your words, all of your actions flow out of this center console of your being. Whether you planned it to or it spontaneously happened. You know those moments where just like a word comes out as you knee-jerk reaction, be like, oh, my bad, I was just tired. It was still in there. I mean, sometimes we say things that we really didn't mean, but a lot of times it just revealed what was in the crevices of your soul. So whether you plan it or whether you spontaneously or float through life, your soul should be shaped by God's word, with love for God's word, which then means, I think this speaks to your bedtime routines. You could carefully plan how to go to bed each night, or you could just go with the flow and just see how tonight leads you. Whatever you decide, that second by second moment flow of the evening, or whether it's calculi put into your calendar, my guess is that for the person that confessed that they spend 3 hours on a routinely basis scrolling through TikTok, trying to dance, crying because they couldn't, and then watching more TikTok, probably didn't put that in their calendar. Tonight, 3 more hours of TikTok. It doesn't matter. The habit that has been formed was shaped from the practice of day after day doing. So we've talked about being a chef throughout this message. If you're going to be really a master chef, I think the most impressed chef, in my opinion at least, is the chef that does not need to measure things or even look at recipes. They just go into the kitchen or the cupboard or the local markets and they just see the food and they just figure out how to do it and then it's voila. In a much, much greater way, that's what I'm saying. You should be able to do with your life. You don't have to check back every 5 seconds for the Bible. The Bible should be here governing and guiding you. If I were to change the image from master chef to taxi driver, the person that's staring at a map or a GPS doesn't know the roads, but that 40-year veteran that knows the city frontwards and backwards, knows what time of day the traffic's going to ebb and flow. They know every alley and corner, and they can get from point A to point B and the fastest possible route. That's what I'm talking about. The GPS navigator of the Holy Spirit, God himself, guiding every moment of your being. So what could be better than the Supreme Court banning TikTok in the coming weeks? Because that's the discussion in the Supreme Court. What could be better than that? What's better than you in your home with your kids saying, no smartphones, no social media, cutting these off, is a heart that loves God. That's what would be better. You could read the Attorney General of Nebraska and the other 13 attorney generals that sued TikTok formally with a lawsuit and find all of the reasons why, and it's common grace, it's helpful to realize, wow, TikTok is destroying, potentially at least, the lives of our young people. The compulsive behavior that it encourages and the amount of proliferation of pornography is not helping our young people set a trajectory for a path of purity. But parents, make no mistake about it. Young people, listen up. There's something better than just putting guardrails on your smartphone. It's having a heart that's new with a love for God. Ideally and truly, you won't need even locks or guardrails on those things. And I understand the reason why we do them is because we're sinners. But the goal and the ideal of Psalm 119 in the Christian life is that you would listen to your conscience and follow the leading of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Now, in order to make sense of this, you need to realize that in our lives, we make subjective, spontaneous decisions every day. It's the majority of the decisions you make. They're not scripted. And that's why God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world so that you would be guided by his very law and spirit. I said earlier that Palatine has 5,000, 10,000 rules. The Old Testament has 613. Well, did you know Jesus? He had one. And it was summed up as love. The key here is love. There are wise reasons to add rules and guardrails to your home, your heart, your life. But don't spend all of your focus on the guardrails. Open up your soul and your heart to the love of God and let the word of God wash you richly so it dwells in there. I think in some ways I want to just revisit the whole big idea and say it to you this way. Step one, look at the book comprehensively. What does the Bible have to say? Step two, learn to apply the Bible skillfully. Get help, be discipled, grow in wisdom. Step three, passionately love God with all of your heart. And if you're tracking here, you should feel a sense of like, okay, step one, sometimes it's quick, it's easy. Sometimes it's hard, sometimes it's easy. Step two, that takes more time, that's hard. Step three, that's impossible apart from the power of God's Holy Spirit. A young man purifies and protects his path by looking at all of God's word, learning it skillfully, and loving it wholeheartedly. Add this, independence upon the Holy Spirit. Saturated in the gospel and good news of God's reconciliation and cleansing. Step one, obey this command. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Step two, learn how to skillfully apply the gospel to your life. There's a reason why old dead pastors say, for every time you look down at your soul and feel guilty about a sin, look 10 times at the cross. There's a reason why pastors say something like that. Because most of you in this room are living in guilt and shame and not grace and freedom. For every one look down at sin, 10 looks at your Savior. That takes skill to apply the message of grace and gospel to your life. So first, confess your sin, and he's faithful and just and will forgive you and cleanse you of all of your unrighteousness. Second, apply the gospel skillfully, God's grace wisely. And third and finally, remember that your love for God will rise and fall based on your awareness of his great love and forgiveness towards you. Do you remember that picture where Jesus is being treated with a washing of his feet, and the Pharisees in the house, they're scorning and shaming the woman and Jesus? Teacher, if you would have known what kind of woman this is, you would not let her do this. And he says, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little will love little. Perhaps there's something to the degree of your appreciation of God's forgiveness of your sins will be a direct correlation to the degree of your love for God. And the more that you receive that love and forgiveness, I'm convinced, the more that your heart will in fact be led by the Spirit. And if it allows you by that Spirit to do this versus that, and your friend wouldn't do it, follow your conscience, obey the Bible, seek wisdom, and pray a lot. Let's pray now. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we want to first and foremost thank you for the cross, that Jesus is our Savior who died for our sins. We want to pray that you would use the declaration of it is finished. You are sons and daughters, chosen, righteous by faith in Jesus, as the hope that each one of us can receive afresh today, because we too quickly forget who we are and what you've done. So we want to pray now that you will remind us, even as we eat the bread and drink the cup and sing, that Jesus paid it all. And we ask, Father, that this fresh awareness of your forgiveness will enlarge in our hearts with love and allow us the capacity to truly and even imperfectly, but truly obey you. So we pray that all of this would happen in and through and for the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.